a good reminder that our faith is to be childlike. We're to be as children as we approach the Lord. You know, we can confess a very profound teaching of Scripture that God is a God of providence. We can do that with very simple words, and it's a beautiful thing. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 20 this morning. And Lord willing, next week we will conclude our time in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Jesus, speaking to his church, speaking to his disciples, tells us, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever." Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its perfection. We thank you for its sufficiency for us, for faith and for life. We pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would minister your word to our hearts this morning. Lord, we pray that you would address us deep within, Lord, that we might see Jesus, Lord, that we might see our need of Jesus, and that we might see the way forward, the way to live, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the fairy tale, Little Red Riding Hood? I hope you do. A mother, if you forgot, a mother, she sends her young daughter to bring some helpful things over to her sick grandmother. And along the way, while in the forest, who does she stumble upon? Well, she meets a wolf. And in her naivety, not knowing the viciousness of a wolf, she carries on with him in conversation, telling him about her sick grandmother, picking flowers in the forest, and all the while kind of straying from the original command or request of her mother. Meanwhile, while she's picking flowers, the wolf, knowing the grandmother was home alone and that she was in a vulnerable state, what does he do? He sneaks into her house, pretending to be Little Red Riding Hood, and he swallows her whole, the story says. All right, that's not the end of the story, though. Then the wolf put on the grandmother's nightgown and cap, pulled the curtains, and laid down in her bed. And when Little Red Riding Hood eventually, she makes it to her grandmother's house. She sees the doors open. She thinks that's a little bit strange, but she walks in nonetheless. She pulled the curtains, but she still assumed that it was her grandmother in the bed since her cap was pulled low and her face was covered by a shadow. His face was covered by a shadow. What happens next? "Oh, Grandma, what big ears you have. The better to hear you with, my child," came the growling reply. "But Grandma, what big eyes you have. The better to see you with, my dear. And what big hands you have. The better to hug you with. But Grandma, what a terrible big mouth you have. The better to eat you with," roared the wolf. And before she could scream, he sprang from the bed and swallowed Little Red Riding Hood whole. He had a big stomach. So the wolf, right? Though a wolf, by putting on some familiar clothing, he was able to pass himself off as Little Red Riding Hood's grandma. He was effective, right, in his disguise. Now, thankfully, if you continue reading in the story, thankfully for Little Red Riding Hood and her grandma, a hunter comes along and they're able to be extricated from the wolf's stomach and they survived. But I think there's an illustration here nonetheless of Jesus' point. And that is this, that not everything is as it appears. Not everything is as it appears. There are those in the church who come to us in sheep's clothing. They come to us with familiar words and familiar gestures. But inwardly, Jesus is telling us, they are ferocious wolves. So Jesus sounds the alarm and warns us both of the reality and of the danger of false prophets. And we don't want to be naive, like Little Red Riding Hood, right? So we don't want to gloss over this passage. We want to dive in a little bit and see what it is that Jesus has to teach us. So this morning, I have 3 points for us, 3 points. The first is this: why must we beware of false prophets? Why must we beware of false prophets? Jesus gets right into it. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He's saying beware, be cautious, be alert to the danger in front of you. Now, this is the kind of speech we hear really in everyday conversation, in everyday life. You know, you may be on a walk. It's spring, right? So you might be able to start taking walks again. And you notice a sign on your neighbor's backyard door, beware of guard dog. Well, what does that mean? You know, in other words, if you don't want to be mauled by a pit bull or a dog, you know, you want to think twice about jumping over their fence. You may see another sign, danger, high voltage, or caution, wet floor. These signs are, they're all meant to prevent us from becoming injured, from getting hurt, or even from losing our lives. And in a similar way, metaphorically, I guess we could say, figuratively, Jesus is holding up a big yellow sign that says, beware of false prophets. This leads us to ask a question. Why should we beware of false prophets? Why should we beware of false prophets? And I think there are at least 2 reasons, probably many more, but at least 2 reasons I want us to look at. The first, and really the briefest of these reasons, is this. Jesus told us to watch out for them, right? Jesus didn't necessarily have to attach a reason to his words. Jesus told us to watch out for them. We are Christ's flock, after all. We are Christ's sheep, and Jesus is the great shepherd. Where he leads, we follow. And naturally, the shepherd wants to keep his sheep away from the wolves. The wolves, after all, they prey on the sheep. They don't have good intentions with the sheep. They don't have a good track record of becoming friends with sheep, you know. There's an adversarial relationship, a predatory relationship between the two. So if our guide and our defender has told us to do something, not only that, but if he has told us to do something repeatedly, multiple times throughout both testaments, that means that we want to take his words to heart, knowing that he has our spiritual safety in mind. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is instructing his disciples about what to expect at the end of the world, what the last days look like, what to anticipate, what to look out for after he ascends to his Father. Well, we see that Jesus says a couple things there. Verses 4 to 5, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So we stand on guard against error and deception, because this is one way we honor our Lord. Jesus is the great shepherd. We are the sheep. But the second reason why Jesus gives us as to why we ought to beware of false prophets, we see embedded in the text itself, there in verse 15. He says, they come to us in sheep's clothing. Right? We watch out for them because they come to us in sheep's clothing. In other words, they don't come to us with a bright yellow t-shirt that says wolf across it. Right? That's not how this works. That's not what we expect. They don't announce themselves in the church as someone who has come to destroy and to divide and to plunder. In fact, what's so alarming about this is that false prophets come to us from within the covenant community. They come to us from within the institutional church. You know, it's one thing if an atheist walked through the door some Sunday morning before we got started and he announced, that he was an atheist and he has something to say. That's one thing, but it's another thing when somebody comes claiming to be speaking the words of God, and this person has, a reputation within the church. They are well known in the church. They speak like somebody who's been brought up in the church. Now, this is something that the Old Testament church went through, the Old Testament people of God, and it's something the New Testament people of God went through, and it's something we still go through today. When the apostle, he was saying his goodbyes to the elders at the church in Ephesus, we hear him say these words. It's Acts 20. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now hear this. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be alert. Okay, so we know, in the first place, that there will be false prophets, or, there will be false teachers in the church. We realize the danger of them. But then we can ask, how are we supposed to spot them since they come to us wearing sheep's clothing? I'm glad you asked. This leads to our second point. How do we recognize false prophets? How do we recognize false prophets? Well, simply put, according to Jesus, we recognize false prophets by their fruit. We can ask, what is it that issues forth from these teachers' lives and their ministry? So if they are a thorn bush, we shouldn't expect to see from them, juicy grapes, right? We should expect to see thorns. The fruit that they produce is going to be in line with their character. That's important. The fruit that they produce, really the fruit that any of us produce, is going to be in line with our character. If there's bad fruit, there's a rotten root. So Jesus tells us to look at their fruit. And we can see this fruit in two ways. First, we can recognize a false prophet by their doctrine, by the content of their teaching, what it is that they are proclaiming. False teaching has always been a big deal, right, for the church. So many of the letters of the New Testament revolve around the apostles trying to correct this false teaching, or some false teaching that's infected the church. I mean, I'd go as far as to say that it's actually quite hard to conceive of the New Testament apart from this reality of false teaching, since it's just so prevalent in its pages. What are some examples? Well, in Galatians, right, there was the error that one must be circumcised and one must keep the ceremonies of the law if they were to be justified. In 2 Thessalonians, there was this error that had creeped in that the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, it had actually come, that it was upon them, that the judgment was there in their midst. In Corinth, there were some who actually denied the reality and the teaching that there is a future physical resurrection of the dead. and the small little epistle of 1 John. John was combating false teachers who said that Jesus actually didn't have a human nature. He just appeared to be human. He just appeared to have a physical body. That he wasn't incarnate in the way that we traditionally confess Christ to be incarnate. He went so far as to say of these false teachers that they have within themselves the spirit of the Antichrist. It's no small thing, false teaching. We see it as well in church history. In the 4th century, there were the Arians who taught that Jesus, the Son of God, was not co-equal with the Father, that he was a lesser being. He was less than divine. Arius and his teachers would say, or Arius and his followers would say, there was a time when he was not. That was kind of the slogan. There was a time when he was not. In the 5th and 6th centuries, there were the Pelagians. The Pelagians were those who denied original sin. They denied that we actually inherited from Adam the guilt of sin and the corrupt nature that came when Adam partook of the fruit in the garden. They denied that, and they denied that, you know, really what they said was Adam didn't, you know, we don't receive the guilt of sin and the corruption of sin. Really, Adam was just a bad example. That really all of us, even after Genesis 3, we're doing okay, right? Man is basically good. Our wills are really, they're neutral when it comes to obeying God's law, when it comes to being perfect even, when it comes to believing in the gospel, that really there's no need for this supernatural grace from without, that we have within ourselves everything we need to believe and to obey. And so that meant that salvation ultimately was the reward of one's own good works. In today's culture, I mean, this is quite a rabbit hole when you start looking at stuff today. Is really bad. I'll just say in brief, we find United Methodist ministers affirming in their sermons in very explicit ways things like the transgender movement or, you know, the LGBTQ plus whatever movement. You know, they'll have the stoles that are rainbow colored. You have individuals like the politician James Tallarico. Just learning about this guy. He preached in a sermon at his PCUSA church that, quote, being Christian and being pro-choice are absolutely consistent because Christianity is a feminist religion. Just in case you didn't know. He'll even say that Jesus was a radical feminist and probably pro-choice. And he said God is non-binary. But it wasn't in a sermon, so I didn't put it in. But I will say it. Right, so there are people who come to us in the name of Christ, and they teach things that are not of Christ, right? That they're from the pit of hell, really. You will know them by their fruits. They say, peace, peace, while there is no peace. H. Richard Niebuhr in 1937, I think he said it best when in describing the liberal gospel, he said, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. We will recognize them by their fruits. Meaning, on the one hand, their teaching, but also the fruit of their life. Right? We recognize them by the conduct of their character. Throughout the Bible, fruit comes to mean, or comes to represent, you know, the pattern, the way of one's life, how one conducts oneself. We think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We think of John the Baptist's words, you know, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So whoever we listen to, or whoever we are watching on our television or on our computers, whoever we're reading, you know, who are claiming to be of God, that they're bringing the word of God, the tenor of their life, the pattern of their moral actions, it gives us insight as to whether or not they are really speaking on God's behalf or if they're really just speaking in their own name? Are they actually living out the Christian life? Are they placing their faith in Jesus Christ? Are they repenting of their sin? Are they walking in step with the Spirit? In Jeremiah 23, the Lord, we hear him saying, "In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." So their evil behavior, he's saying, their being at peace with their sin, it leads other people to sin. It leads other people to be at peace with their own sin. Right? If this religious leader is walking, you know, in greed, if he's walking in, if he's walking in adultery, if he's walking in idolatry, it must not be that bad, right? God's not so uptight, is he, right? If the pastor can do this, then certainly I can do this, is kind of the gist of what's being said. Peter said of the false teachers, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Then later, speaking loud boasts of folly, "They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." All is not as it appears. So Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets. We don't have the time, but if you read the book of Jude, another character quality of false teachers is that they despise authority, I think is what Jude says, that they like to be accountable to no one else besides themselves. I'm thankful that we have a council, we have elders, we have deacons, we have a classis, we have a synod to help keep myself and every other church leader, you know, accountable to the Word of God. So how do we recognize them? By their fruits. Well, our final point this morning, where do we find true prophets? I want us to end on a positive note. Where do we find true prophets? Or we can ask, you know, where do we find true teachers? You know, really, to discover this, we can just kind of flip the last point on its head and just consider the antithesis of what we just talked about the false prophets' doctrine and life. True teachers speak words that conform with the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. They speak words that point people to the narrow gates and to the hard way. They speak words that ultimately point to Jesus Christ as the fountain of eternal life. And good teaching, it isn't necessarily innovative or edgy, right? This doesn't mean it needs to be monotone and boring, but it does mean that true teaching, true biblical teaching, isn't necessarily something that's brand new, right? You always want to be cautious when you hear somebody say something like, you know, everything you ever heard about such and such a doctrine, you know, about justification or sanctification or eternal life, everything you've heard taught, you know, from the early church to the Reformation period, you know, all that is rubbish. You know, I come to you this morning for the first time with the true teaching. I have a very Joseph Smith kind of spirit. You want to watch out for people like this. People who are speaking the truth of God to you, their life will also reflect that they know the Lord. They will bear good fruit. So they won't be one person in front of the microphone or in front of the camera or behind their pen or their computer, they're writing books, and then another person behind closed doors. And Paul brings these things together, you know, that intimate connection between life and truth in his words to Titus. In instructing this young minister, he said, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, life, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, Where do we find true teachers? True teachers are those whose words reflect the very words of the apostles and prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are those whose lives are exemplary. Their lives reflect the demands of the Scripture, the demands of God's will. And we can ask, finally, where do we see the ultimate example of this? Where do we see perfect doctrine and perfect life wed together in a divine manner? Well, we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the true prophet, the one sent from God to reveal the Father's will and to do the Father's will. His words, they aren't deceptive like the words of the false prophets. His words are absolute truth. They are things that you can stake your eternal life and destiny on. And his life isn't corrupt and wayward like the false prophets, but he was blameless. He is, after all, the spotless Lamb of God. And more than that, unlike the false prophets, even unlike the true prophets and true teachers, this prophet with a capital P offers up his very own life as a sacrifice for sin. He offers up his very own life to reconcile us to God the Father. He goes above and beyond what any mere human could do. And as the God-man, he allows his blood to be shed. He allows himself to be hung upon a cross, all so that our evil, our wickedness, our falseness, our transgressions would be forgiven once and for all, and that we might receive by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we might have confidence and assurance that even in this life, we are pleasing to God the Father because of the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this gift which we receive through faith and through faith alone. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. And it's not just that Jesus taught the Word of God. Beloved, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God enfleshed, incarnate, the Word of God for us. Now may God impress all of these truths upon our hearts this morning and throughout this week, and may he do so for our spiritual benefit and for his own glory in the church and in the world. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you are a God who is pleased to communicate to us, that you communicate your power, your wisdom in the created world, that you communicate something of your justice and of your righteousness in our own consciences and in our own hearts, Lord, where we can perceive something of your law. And we thank you, Lord, that in your written word, Lord, that we have a wonderful and full revelation of who you are, Lord, of what you're like, of what you have done for us and what you expect from us. And we thank you supremely for the Lord Jesus Christ, our true and final prophet, who fully reveals your will and your character to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be watchful for teaching that is against the truth. Lord, help us to be instead those who embrace teaching that accords with the truth and teaching that even leads us to gratitude and to godliness. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.